to Deuteronomy chapter 6 as we had our scripture reading this morning. Appreciate so much Brother Allen and his reading of that scripture. Did an excellent job and prepared our minds for this lesson. It's wonderful to be with everyone this morning and to be able to worship together, to edify one another, and to glorify God as we partake in the things that He's prescribed for us. It is always a joy for my family and I to be with this congregation, and we've been here for the past month or so and place membership, and it's just been a blessing to be here. You've been so encouraging, and we've been so thankful to be here for the time that we have. Deuteronomy chapter 6, as we had in our scripture reading, is a very familiar text to us. It's one that we hold dear to our hearts, that we quote oftentimes, one that the world knows very well. And we quote it in various contexts because it is a broad passage, but I want us to be impressed with its meaning here this morning, and I hope that it can be of benefit to you. We know that Israel is about to inhabit the Canaan land. They are being told the law by Moses. It's a second recitation of the law, but he's doing more than just explaining what the law was given on Sinai. He's enjoining this upon their hearts. He's wanting them to be committed to it. It's the difference between a lecture and preaching a sermon. We can just have a lecture presenting the facts of a topic, but it's very different to have a sermon that's convicting, that's motivating, and pushes us in the direction to apply these things to our lives. That's what Moses is doing here. And this section of Scripture, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5, it is very much something that has to do with the first part of the Ten Commandments. The very first commandment there, that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, in chapter 5 and verse 6, out of the house of bondage, you shall have no other gods before me. Throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, but we see it in the New Testament as well. We recently studied from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The point is stressed that God is only one. In a world full of what is believed to be many gods, God is the one and only true God. And Israelites, He is your God. And so we have what is called the Shema by the Jews. That means hear in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And here is the necessary consequence to that for them, something that they are obliged to do. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. We're told in Romans, the 15th chapter, and in verse 4, that these things that were written before are written for our learning. Likewise, as we recently studied in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 11, they are our examples for those upon whom the end of the age have come. We need to take heed to these very important words. We reflect upon the history of Israel and what we read by inspiration in the Old Testament to strengthen our resolve to serve God, but not just to strengthen our resolve to serve Him, but to refine what that actually means. I think that sometimes we let ourselves have this feeling and idea that what God expected of His people under the Old Testament was somehow more rigorous, was more strict than what He expects of us. But I think the New Testament is very clear that because that is a shadow and what we have is the figure, our responsibility is all the more greater. And I think what we do is we see that in this passage and as we make some application for ourselves today. I want us to be impressed by this passage of the singularity of God, the fact that He is one. He is exclusive. There's only one. And He is that one. Those four words in the Hebrew, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Ehad, is the personal name of the true God with the general word Elohim, which is used for idols as well, and then the personal name of God again and that numeral one. This God with the personal name Jehovah, He alone is truly divine. He alone is God. The God of the Israelites, not Baal, not the Ashtoreth, not Molech, the God of the Israelites, He is the one and only true God. And you need to realize that as you go into this Canaan land that is full of false gods bearing images and different names. And so that personal name of God is stressed to show His exclusivity, to show that He is one, He is the only true God. I alluded to 1 Corinthians 8, where there is the understanding of many lords and many gods in regard to what others believe, but for us, we know there's only one. And this is what He's stressing to the Israelites. And He's exclusive in many ways, very powerful ways. And He enumerates them throughout the Old Testament, but in this second giving of the law of Moses in Deuteronomy, be impressed by the exclusivity of His nature, especially as it's contrasted with idols that the Canaanites are worshiping. In verse 12 of Deuteronomy 4, it says, "The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice." Continuing on in verse 15, He says then, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb," that Sinai, "out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird or that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth." He's not like these gods. You fashioned these gods. He has no form. He's never presented Himself to you in any form. And when an individual requested to see the form of God, Moses was hidden from His form. "No man shall see Him and live." He's different than these idols that you see round about you. And to stress that point even further, the fact that His nature is spiritual and it's not confined to time and space and matter, He is eternally powerful. And that's the exact point that Paul speaks of in Romans 1 when he shows the Gentiles are without excuse. In the creation, knowing that something can't come from nothing unless that person who put it there has power, you see by the eternal power and the Godhood of God manifested in creation that you should serve Him. Being one who is spiritual, as opposed to these idols, He is all-powerful. In Deuteronomy 4, again in verse 32 this time, ask now concerning the days that are past, verse 32 of chapter 4, "which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard." And he points back to their history. "Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of a fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for Himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials and signs, by wonders, by war, and by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know, look, that the Lord Himself is God. There is none other besides Him." Pointing to His personal name again. Notice verse 39, that stress. "Therefore know this day and consider in your heart that the Lord Himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other." He bears no image. He has no limit to power. He exhibits His power in indisputable fashion. You need to know that and remember that going into this land. Only He is God. There in chapter 6, then, and in verse 4, that is stressed. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." In chapter 7, and in verse 9, he says, "Know that the Lord your God, He is God." There in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, and in verse 17, it says there that the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. He is the one and only true God. And He is the one who extended His love through that power to you, Israelites, and you alone. And so, necessarily, there should be a reciprocation of that love. But He makes the point in Deuteronomy 4, again in verse 37 this time. "Because He loved your fathers, He chose their descendants after them, and He brought you out of Egypt with His presence, with His mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in to give you their land as an inheritance as it is this day." There in chapter 7, again, and in verse 6, his love extended to Israel, and Israel alone is stressed. He said, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." The reason he's telling them all of this stuff that they already know is because they've shown themselves to be forgetful and defiant toward this one who is the only true God and who is the one who deserves their fidelity. That's what chapter 6 is about. The Lord your God is one, so when you go into this land, you inhabit it as God promised, and all of these vineyards, all of these wells that have already been constructed and dug and planted become yours, and you know that you did not work this out. Remember God. Certainly don't turn to idols. Notice there in verse 12, "Beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is the jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." Because he is one, he has given the proof that he alone is God, and he is serving you. He is showing his love to you. He's extending his hand to you. Don't go after any other gods. That's why he says there in verse 5, the necessary response, the absolute responsibility that they have is to love him. But notice what he describes that love with. "With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." All leaves no room for anything else. And when studying the nation of Israel, I think that we understand that that is literally true. They could not dabble in this kind of religion. They couldn't dabble in this law. They had one God, one law, and he expected them to give him their all. All of your heart, the seat of the intellect, the will, and the emotions. There's nothing left out of that. Your whole being, the very principle of life itself, your soul, and all the vigor that you can muster, serve God with that. Don't leave any energy for any other thing. You serve God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love him. And I know we stress this all the time, but love is expressed in obedience. This is why Jesus recited this as the first and great command in Matthew 22. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And he gives loving neighbor as the second one that's like it. But then he says, because of this, the reason why this is the greatest is because all the law and the prophets hang on this. If you're loving God, you're doing all of this. And to be doing all of this sincerely with your heart means you're loving God. Obedience is key. Don't let anyone minimize that to you. Don't let anyone try to confuse you about that. And I want to tell you that it's not the expression of the responsibility of obedience and the old law that made the old law unbearable. It was the lack of provision of grace for the forgiveness of sins when they did fall short. It's every bit as strict in the new law now. We live under the law of Christ. Paul stressed that in 1 Corinthians 9. I'm not saying I don't have any law or I'm without any law at all. I'm under law toward Christ. If we love God, we will keep his commandments. And that's the point that Moses makes in chapter 6. In verses 1 through 3, before we see what we had in verse 4 concerning the oneness of God and the love, he speaks about keeping the commandments. There in chapter 6 as well, in verse 6, after that, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart." He goes on in verse 16 to say, "Don't tempt the Lord, but you shall diligently keep his commandments and his statutes, which he has commanded you. Do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, and then it will be well with you." You obey God. You don't get to pick and choose what you obey in God's will. You obey it all. That's what love looks like. And the scripture is laced with examples of that, that loving God means keeping His commandments. It's more than just rotely doing what someone said. Certainly, they became guilty of that. But the way we love God is to do what He says, out of our heart, by sincerity. Don't let anyone take that power away from the concept of obedience. In Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12, notice how he describes it. Now, Israel, what does the Lord God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to love Him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You fear Him, you walk in His ways, you love Him and serve Him by doing what His Word says. There in Deuteronomy chapter 11 in verse 1, therefore you shall love the Lord your God, how? And keep His charge, His statutes, His judgments, and His commandments always. In verse 13 of this same chapter 11, it shall be that if you earnestly obey My commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. And then there in verse 22 of this same chapter, if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to hold fast to Him. They're synonymous. Loving God is obeying God and keeping His commandments. And this is why it was so strict that you do not leave anything out. You do not just compartmentalize parts of your life for the service of God, and then other things you get to do what you want to do. And he stressed that in the teaching of the children in chapter 6. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And notice how he describes how they teach them. Teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And the concept is, the Word of God is with you wherever you go. And it's in your heart. You're going to study it. You're going to hear about it. You're going to read it. But you are keeping this within your mind and within your heart. And there's no area of life where the Word of God is not in your mind and on your heart. There's no point in your existence where you set it aside and do something different. Why? Because He's one God, and therefore He deserves singular focus. He deserves entire devotion, nothing left. In chapter 8, then, I think that we can appreciate and understand the continued stress of the need to keep the commandments and remember them. Not going after other things, not deviating from them, not substituting, not giving in to these new religions that you're going to see all around you. But you just keep what God has said. In chapter 8 in verse 1, he says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. At the end of chapter 12, he warned them about going away from the Word of God and joining themselves to the idolatry that would be in that land. And that is when he says at the last verse of chapter 12, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Then he continues with this point of remembrance. If there arises among you in chapter 13 a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. People get tired of the old ways. People get tired of the old things that we talk about, and they try to look for a new way to serve God, and they're going away from the very principle of what it means to be His child, the very principle of what it means to love Him. He told us how to love Him, and we cannot decide for ourselves whether we're going to add to that and love them in a new way or take away from it and love them in a new way. It's very binary. You're either loving him or you're not loving him. You're either keeping his commandments and remembering his word, or you're going after something that contradicts it and is contrary to it. But you know, this is not some despot that is reigning over us and getting things out of us but giving nothing in return. He promised the Israelites that through this strict adherence to the law of God, out of love in your hearts, you will receive immense blessing. There in chapter 6, in the teaching of these commandments to the children, something that I'm sure that your kids who are of age to ask those questions have asked you similar questions. Why are we doing this? What's the whole point? When your son asks you, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded? You shall say, remember the past beneficence of the Lord, essentially, when we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord showed signs. The Lord showed wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And notice here especially, the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Chapter 28 in that first half enumerates various blessings of the fact that they would be sustained in this new land. They would thrive. They would continue to grow and conquer if they just kept the Lord's commandments. And sometimes we don't see the connection, and maybe they didn't either, but if they just trusted, I do what you say, Lord, it will turn out for my good, and certainly it would. And we know why it didn't for them in the end. They left the Lord. They left the Lord's love because they left the Lord's word. I want us to be impressed by that. He stresses the nature of God, that he is one. There are no other gods. There's nothing else that you should serve that would become your God, even if no one says this is a God that you should serve. There is nothing there except for God who created you and called you out of Egypt to serve. He alone is deserving of all your attention and energy and love and devotion, leaving no part of your life out. And it's the same thing for us as Christians. I think that there's some parallels to the book of Colossians that we read, in especially the first chapter concerning Christ. We know that he is the Son of this one God. He was in the beginning with God, and he is God. John chapter 1 speaks about. He is the Word eternal that became flesh. He bears the same glory and image as the God we just read about in Deuteronomy. He's the one who is eternal. He's the one who created. He is one God. And he deserves all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength. And that covers everything. We don't come to church to serve God and then go out into the world and we're not serving God. If this is what it means to you to be a Christian, to just be here this morning, something's missing. Because God deserves every relationship in your life, every part of your life, your occupation, your hobbies, you name it, every facet of your life. No matter how small it may seem, God deserves your attention. God deserves your fidelity in that. Christ demands it, because just like Jehovah is exclusive, so is he. In chapter 1 and verse 18 of Colossians, it speaks of him having the preeminence. It's the Greek word protuo, and it means to hold the highest rank in a group, to be first, to have first place. And therefore, the New American Standard Bible renders it that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Why is it that he has first place? Why does he deserve to be first in our hearts, in our lives? For a lot of the same reasons that God was deserving of the Israelites' entire devotion. And Paul enumerates them. There in verse 15 of Colossians 1, that's supposed to be verse 15a, he is the image of the invisible God. You notice there in verse 13, he speaks about conveying us into the kingdom. He calls it the kingdom of the Son of his love. Who is the one who is the father of this Son? It's Jehovah. He is the Son of God. He is deity. He is the divine nature. He is the very image of God. He bears His image. It's like a stamp that it's impressed upon a substance, and you see the exact same image. That's what He is. He is the radiance of God's glory, the brightness of His glory, Hebrews 1 and in verse 3, the express image of His person. He explained to Philip in John 14, when Philip said, "Show us the Father, it is sufficient for us." He said, "I've been with you all this time. Why are you telling me, show you the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've heard me, you heard the Father." That's what the miracles proved. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, that He is indeed the Son of God. Notice there in John the 8th chapter what He speaks to the Jews in verse 23. Speaking of His origin, He said, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." You notice there that He is italicized. He's saying the exact same thing as He'll say in verse 58. "Before Abraham was, I am." He is God eternal. He is that one and only true God of Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. The difference is He's manifested Himself in the flesh and showing the Father to these people. And if you don't believe this point, that I am He, indeed you will die in your sins. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 2 and in verse 9, that in Him, that is Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's something that's hard for us to comprehend at times. There was a whole division about the deity and humanity of Jesus because people couldn't just accept what the Bible says on a very difficult to comprehend concept. He is both God and man at the same time. Linsky said, "The person is ever the eternal Son of God. Our poor intellect vainly seeks to conceive what the Scriptures state in this simple way. It will ever be beyond human conception, even as in the whole universe, no other being that has two such natures in one person exists." Indeed, He is preeminent. Number one, nobody like Him. He continues there after saying that He is the image of the invisible God, setting up the power that He wields and expressed in creation. He is the firstborn over all creation. Some say, well, that means He's the first created being, but it makes no sense if you read on. For, explaining how He is the firstborn over creation. For, by Him all things were created that were in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Notice, if He is the Creator of all things, He Himself cannot be created. Not only that, all things were created through Him and for Him. He's the goal of creation. He's the purpose of creation, for creation to glorify Him. And He is the sustainer of creation. We owe our existence to Him in all ways. Our past, our present, and our future. It's because the One who has the singular power to do that has sustained us to this point. But more importantly, He has preeminence in the spiritual creation. It says there in verse 18 that He is head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. It wasn't enough just to show that He's Creator, that all of this was created for Him and through Him, but you cannot have success spiritually without Him. Indeed, in John 14 and verse 6, He states, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's one. He is the one through whom we find life. He has preeminence as the head of the church because He's the firstborn from the dead. It is the impetus that led to the rise of the eternal kingdom we read of in verse 13. That kingdom exists because He conquered death. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, Paul explained that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. In Ephesians 2 and in verse 10, it says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You remember in Romans 6 and in verse 4, that as we're buried with Him in baptism, we're raised to walk in newness of life. We're not the same man of sin anymore. We're ones who have undergone a new birth of water and the Spirit, John 3. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. How does that happen? He is the firstborn from the dead. And I recognize there are contexts like 1 Corinthians 15 that's speaking about the firstborn of the bodily resurrection. He's saying the reason you were raised from being dead in sin to being a new creature in Christ is because He conquered death first. We're buried into His death in baptism, Romans 6 states. It was necessary that He would die, that He would be buried, and that we'd raise the third day according to the Scriptures, or else we would have no hope. It's because of Him that we have that hope. He continues to describe this preeminence in verse 19 of chapter 1 in Colossians. It pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who are once alienated and enemies in your mind and by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. All of us who are enemies because we have sinned and fall short of God's glory, there is only one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 5 tells us that could reconcile ourselves to Him. That's Christ. Only through His mediation, only through His blood, only through His death. And we know when that happened. In chapter 2 and verse 12, He explained, just like He's the firstborn from the dead that He may have preeminence in the church, you are buried with Him in baptism, in which you are also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. You're not raised to walk in newness of life if Jesus did not gain that victory over death. But what does all that amount to? The God of Israel is one, and what He requires is singularity of devotion. You don't get to be devoted to anything else or anyone else. Him and Him alone. Christ has preeminence as well. And as He's first in rank in all of these areas, He should be first in rank in our lives. That's the point that He's making in the book of Colossians. How's that expressed? We looked at John chapter 8 when Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." He goes on to say, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But then He says, "My word has no place in you." If you believe that I am He, you'll follow what I say. But my word has no place in you. You will not be set free from sin. It starts with our devotion to His word that He's revealed to us. Our devotion is involved in having His word have free course in our entire lives. And I think it's very logical then that in chapter 2 He stresses that point. Christ has the preeminence. He is going to present you in this way, holy and blameless and above reproach, if you stand fast in the faith, chapter 1 and verse 23. And there was a problem with the brethren in Colossae. They were turning away from that word. And therefore, they were turning away from serving the preeminent Christ the way that He requires. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, just like all your heart, soul, and mind leaves it, nowhere else. This is the singular source. How do you respond to the preeminent Christ? You take His word and His word alone. Now this I say, verse 4, lest anyone deceive you with persuasive words. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. But what does that mean to us? I understand they're dealing with some specific heresies and specific leanings in this particular text. But I want to tell you there's too many Christians that do the same thing today. And they write it off as acceptable because what they think in their mind they're doing is that they're becoming a better Christian. They're getting closer to God. They're able to express their love more fully because of this self-help book that I'm reading. Because of this nice speaker who he may be a televangelist or a denominational preacher or what have you. Or it may just be a book written by some denominational pastor. But it's getting me closer to God. I'm able to weed things out. But when we've got the Word of God, why would we go anywhere else? You understand the danger of that?
You think that wasn't the Israelites' problem? I'm going to dabble in this over here, but I'm still serving Jehovah. That's what happened at Sinai. This is the God, this golden calf that delivered us out of the hands of Egyptian bondage. This is the God that did that. No, it wasn't. And all that did was open up yourselves to do whatever it is you wanted to do. And Paul is trying to get them to understand that while this may seem innocent and it may sound good, there may be some moral truths expressed in this philosophy. It's not inspired. It has nothing to do with Christ. And all you're doing is getting further and further from Him. So what does he say? In verse 5, he says this: "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." What does faith in Christ look like? What does it mean? It's not just, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I want to serve Him. And so I'm going to read about this self-help book. I'm going to take the truths that are in that, and then I'm going to serve Christ. If the reason you're doing what you're doing in the service of Christ is because some book told you to do so, you're not serving Christ. And it didn't matter if what you're doing is inherently right or inherently wrong. If it's not by the direction of God, you're not showing faith in Christ. That comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of God. He says in verse 6, continuing, "You therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." How do you walk in Christ? "Built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. For in Him," verse 9, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says we don't know Him like that anymore. What we know Him as is what He's revealed in the New Testament. And so our appropriate response is our entire love out of obedience to His will. You know, someone has said that love is the consecration and consummation of human energy. All that you're able to do has been given to you as an ability by God to love Him. And when you divide that for other parts of existence, it dissipates and it loses its point. But love is the consecration of that. I have decided to take all of my being and serve Christ. And it's the consummation of that. You know, there's been a lot of accomplishments under the sun, where men and women of great vigor and intellect and strength and might have created and invented and conquered different things that were unheard of before it actually took place. But all of that pales in comparison to loving Christ with all your heart. That's the whole point of our being. It's a consummation of all of our abilities. This is why Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And we need to realize what John said in 1 John 5 and verse 3. Those commandments are not burdensome. This looks like setting your mind on things above in chapter 3. If that's what you've been raised to be, you've been raised with Christ in the heavenly places to sit with Him, then be thinking about those things. Set your mind on those things. But again, what does that look like? Someone says, "I am thinking of heaven. I'm spiritually minded," but they don't crack open their Bible to study. They don't really dwell on spiritual things and concepts and doctrines. They don't think about the sermon that was presented on Sunday throughout the week or the Bible class. They're not talking about these kinds of spiritual things to their spouses and their children and their peers and trying to share them with people in the world. "But I'm spiritually minded." What do we mean by that? I want to tell you what being spiritually minded looks like is revealed in Colossians chapter 3. You're setting your mind on things above. He says in verse 16, what that is letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And in application in verse 17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." But there's a practical side to that. He's not speaking about simply religious observance as a congregation. Certainly we've got to do everything in the name of the Lord. But I want to tell you, when you leave this place and you're having your conversations with your spouse, and you're deciding how you're going to be in your marriage, when you're deciding how you're going to raise your kids, when you're deciding what you're going to do at work and what you're going to do at school, you do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because too many Christians compartmentalize their lives. I'm a Christian when I come to worship, but God has no say-so in my marriage. God has no say-so in the way I raise my kids. Someone hears a lesson on parenting and how the Lord says you spare the rod, you spoil the child, or you show that contempt and hate for your child if you spare that rod. That's not how I'm raising my kids. That's rebelling against the authority of God. If He's number one, if you realize that He is the one and only true God, and the proper response is to love Him with all my heart, soul, and mind, that means in my parenting of my children as well. And that while I may think I know what's best for my wife, God really does, and I'm going to consult what Christ did for the church to lead my wife. And it goes on and on. He doesn't go on to the work, worship, and organization of the church in verse 18. While we need to be right in that, He gets personal. He gets individual. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children. And bondservants, obey your masters. And masters, be good to your bondservants. Every aspect of our life. Someone says, how can I give God all of my energy when I'm supposed to be giving some of my energy to my wife, some of my energy to my husband, my kids, my boss, and my employers and my employees? Because in giving any attention to any of those people in relationships, you're doing it as to the Lord. That's who you're actually serving. And how many problems would just melt away if that's how we lived our lives? Brethren, this is what Paul meant when he said, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Your entire life belongs solely to Him. And we cannot go off into other areas and forget about Him. And I want to tell you, that's when the benefit comes. The benefit doesn't come. The hope that we have, the being righteous before God, it doesn't come just because you're a part of the right church, the preacher is sound, the elders are sound, the church as a whole isn't doing anything. I know I'm a part of the right group. The righteousness, being blameless, being just, comes. Having the hope of glory is when Christ is in you, chapter 2, he says, or chapter 1, he says, and in verse 27. Christ in you is the hope of glory. You won't get to heaven by doing everything right when you're just religiously observing something, when you're just at church, when you're just in Bible class. You will get to heaven by having faith in Him in everything. You're going to be the spouse and the parent, so on and so forth, all aspects of your life that God calls you to be. Christ is living in you in every situation of your life. And that's when he says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, He is our life. Christ in you is the hope of glory. When He appears, you will appear with Him in glory. This is the idea that Peter mentioned in 1 Peter 3 in verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. He is number one. If He's number one in existence, He's self-existent. He's number one in creation. Everything comes from Him. He's number one in the church, that He is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. Why isn't He preeminent in your heart? That's going to drastically affect the way we live if Christ is formed in us. And you know what? That's the answer to all of our problems when it comes down to it. It was the answer to all of Israel's problems, and they just didn't get it. Brethren, we need to get it before it's too late. Is that your devotion? Or are you just a four-hour Christian, as sometimes it's said? 3 hours on Sunday and an hour on Wednesday. That's not what being a Christian is about. We're not called to a lesser standard than the Israelites. We're called to an even greater one, because we have the substance in Christ, and He is the preeminent one. What are you doing to reflect His preeminence in your life? Or is He more like number 3 or 4 or 5? He needs to be number one. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, the way you make Him number one in your life is by submitting to His command to be baptized. There in Colossians 2 and in verse 12, it says that we are buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. You can do that this morning and take that step into everlasting life and on that journey of faith with Him. If there's any other thing that we can assist you with of a spiritual nature this morning, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.